My dear brothers and sisters, coming up in a few days, we'll be back into John's Gospel in our New Testament reading. And I'd like us to look at something of the work of the Spirit of God as we have it in John's Gospel, and the powerful force that it should be in our lives. So it may be that some of these things that we look at will come up for review as we read the Gospel, and might even be helpful in those readings. I want to begin with Jesus' conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus. And by way of background for that, Jeannie and I remember, visited one of the mikveh baths which are around in the city of Jerusalem. This particular one we visited was near the Dung Gate, one of a number in Jerusalem, built before the Second Temple period. And the purpose of those mikveh baths was for ritual purity, ceremonial cleansing, before the Jew went into the temple. There was another purpose as well, which we'll mention in a moment. But people would obviously file into one side as they walked to the steps and then down the steps into the water, submerge themselves, back up the steps, and then file out again on the other side. And apparently there would be people continually going in and out. Leave that as background for a moment and contrast the visitor to John the Baptist, who left the city or the Judean town, headed for the watering hole in the Jordan where John stood and proclaimed his message. And to the religious men of the day he cried out, and I'm reading from Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance. Don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones." And in the Hebrew, that's very interesting, because children, benim, and stones, ebenim. So whether he was referring to the hardness of hearts that weren't receiving the message, something like that. "Even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I." So it's as if John is implying not the ritual, not the ceremonial, the real, the honest. And John's call was to renounce, to repudiate the flesh with all its putrid contagion and corrupting rottenness, with all its twisting wiles of self-deception. Own up, repent, confess from the heart. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. Leave the old man for dead in the water. Now, whether Nicodemus was one of the so many who flocked to see the spectacle of John's baptism, we don't know, of course. But now, in John chapter 3, we read of this prominent Jewish rabbi visiting Jesus by night. And Nicodemus was thinking. The early stages of him becoming a believer were happening. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God is with him. And the Lord responds to the very heart of what Nicodemus has said. And he adds another dimension. He's responding to, we know that you have come from God. And Jesus replied, verily, verily, unless someone is born from above, because that's what the word is, not again, unless someone is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word born is the Greek geneo, which means begettal, fathering, and conception. It's the word that Matthew uses in throughout his genealogy. This one begat that one, begat the other. They fathered them. As for again, as we say, the Greek word literally means from above, the only acceptable meaning. So Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus of a new beginning, a fathering by God from above. And it's appropriate that we call upon God as our Father, isn't it? As Jesus taught. Because we have been born from above. Divinely initiated inner change alone can enable a person to perceive the kingly dominion of the Father. And I'm sure, brothers and sisters, that change in us is greater than we envisage. Well, certainly Nicodemus groped as he tried to understand, can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him, can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? It's as if he's trying to find another use of from above, and it's as if the translators have done it that way because of the way he is talking when they translate born again. It's as if he's trying to drag the Lord's meaning down to a fleshly level. Because the begettal is of God. It's not in us to do it. We can't birth ourselves. And what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus and us, notice he says a man or someone, fitted in with a proper understanding of John's baptism. In the ears of Nicodemus, water referred to the baptism of John. The mikveh pools, as well as being used for ceremonial cleansing before entering the temple, had another purpose. The cleansing ceremony by which Gentiles were proclaimed as Jewish proselytes. The baptism of John was in outward form identical with the Jewish cleansing rituals. By adopting the same rite, John was declaring to Jews the humiliating truth that they were as much in need of cleansing as the Gentiles. And so the Lord spells it out in verse 5. I assure you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. Well, Jesus brought the means of attaining a new life to supersede the old life of flesh, by this time buried. And that's what John's baptism was. The dealing with the flesh man. Now the believer can be born again from above. And you and I start that change when we submit to the baptism of repentance for the remission of our sins. It's what we do about our past according to God's commands. And what Jesus now moved on to is what God can do. His work of recreating by his fathering men and women. I wonder if Genesis 2 verse 7 actually provides something of an analogy of this. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so man became a living soul. And that's in the natural, of course. By the Spirit of God, Nicodemus and you and I can begin to be newly formed, the new creation that God wants. John has already said in his first chapter, verse 11, speaking of Jesus, he came to his own people did not receive him, but all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And of course John the Baptist had witnessed this in the Lord's own life. Verse 32 of chapter 1, I watched the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he abode on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist had been very careful to make it clear of the greater status the Lord had. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to take off his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in his first epistle and chapter 3, emphasizing this process of rebirth, the Apostle John says more. 1 John chapter 3, looking at verse 9. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed, God's seed, remains in him. He's not able to sin because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. Wow, it makes us think, brothers and sisters. These words are searching. Now, if we move over to chapter 7, we're moving over a full 2 years in the Lord's ministry. We meet Nicodemus again. By this time, still a Pharisee, but clear his faith has grown, because we find him standing alone in defense of Jesus against his fellow Pharisees and chief priests. But it's just before that, an incident that occurred on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles that I want us to note the words. Chapter 7 of John, and looking at verse 37. On the last and most important day of the festival, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have rivers of living water flow from deep within him." The words are reminiscent, aren't they, of what the Lord said to the Samaritan woman after he'd asked for a drink in chapter 4. But then verse 39, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been received, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That part of the Lord's promise when he would baptize with the Holy Spirit had still to happen, for the reason Jesus had not yet been glorified. I don't say any more about that for the moment. The events of John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, five chapters, all took place in the upper room over no more than 3 to 4 hours before they sang a hymn at the end of chapter 17 and left to cross the Kidron Valley for the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 13 has the Passover meal, into which the Lord introduced the breaking of bread memorial. At a point during that ceremony, after the bread, before the cup, Judas left. And at that point, Jesus says, verse 31, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once." And the mood became somber. The Lord's introduction of the new covenant memorials, talk of his own impending death, his departure from them, and the prophetic denial of himself by Peter, all gave rise to this somber mood. Jesus emphasizes the very short while he has to remain with them. And this leads on to the Lord's lengthy after supper exhortation, which we have in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, followed by his departing prayer in chapter 17. And none of the other Gospels have all this detail, only John. Chapter 14, "Your heart must not be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's dwelling place, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, should I have told you that I'm going away to prepare a place for you? Is the rendering I've chosen to use. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way where I'm going. Lord, Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The physical return of the Lord to the earth, for which we are waiting, is taught abundantly in the scriptures. But it's not intended here. The Father's house and dwelling places here are spiritual. That is obvious from what Jesus goes on to say, which we'll come to. The road or the way there is spiritual, for it is Jesus himself. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, another one drawn alongside, another counselor, comforter, strengthener, to abide with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he abides, dwells with you, and will be in you. I will not leave you bereft. I am coming back to you. So, when I ascend to the Father, he will send you another comforter, another strengthener, other than myself. That is, I, or the Father and I, will come to you in a new form. Even the Spirit of truth, who will abide with you forever. You know him because you know me, and you'll be able to recognize me within him. Through the Comforter, Jesus will dwell in the believer. He will not leave them bereft. He will come back to them. And the whole passage is full of awareness of the resurrected Lord, who lives again and who has received all power and is able to work within them and us to help, to support, to comfort, to strengthen. Verse 19, in a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live too. Then you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. The one who has received my commands and does them, is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will disclose myself to him. Because he will be alive in heaven, they will live too, alive with his life. He will disclose himself to them. And the idea is repeated again in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. The Lord continues in chapter 15 with the parable of the vine. Israel had often been likened to a vine. The Lord himself was the true vine, the real vine. And the theme of the indwelling Lord is implicit throughout this parable. Listen, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit, so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. You are the branches. Verse 5. They were united to him as the branches to the main stem. Dwell in me as I in you. The fruit they bore would not be in their own strength, but by his sap passing through them. Their righteousness and spiritual growth would not be the result of their personal will and trying hard, but the fruit of the Spirit. The same is for us. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The only fatal sin we can commit is to cease to abide in him. And then his closing prayer in chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. For you gave him authority over all flesh, so he may give eternal life to all you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, not know of you, they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20, I pray not only for these, that's the 11, but also for those who believe in me through their message. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you have given me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they be made completely one, so the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the world's foundation. I'm not saying, brothers and sisters, that this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as it was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, we know, in the first century. But what I am sure about is that the Lord's after supper exhortation is for us, all of it, every bit as much as it was for the 11. So our sanctification and our prayer for this blessing for each one of us is vital, as it is essential for our daily living in the Lord.